The following sermon was delivered at the 2014 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky.
Brethren, let's turn to Matthew 7, and I'll begin with a text that a brother quoted or at least alluded to in his prayer before we had lunch, Matthew 7, 1 through 5. It's an error that lists on the schedule that this session will go from, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, that the session will go from 1:30 to 3. That's one of those things that every year it just gets left on ever since we changed this from a workshop session. And I'll try not to abuse my privilege and end after an hour instead of an hour and a half. But that my plan is just to finish what I started this morning and not try to finish that and start the next. So I hopefully won't have to rush all that much. But let's start with Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus' words, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." And then just one other text I'll quote, James 5, 16, the first part of the verse, "Confess your sins to one another." Since this is a continuation of what I started this morning, let me just give a brief review and say a few of the introductory remarks I did then, since a handful of you men were not here this morning. My broader topic for both my messages is unity among churches. I won't get to the second message, but the title, as I said this morning, is purposely ambiguous. I especially have in mind inter-church relations, but everything I say in this message is very practical for all Christians in every setting, church, family, workplace, neighborhood, wherever. And I said that the same general biblical principles apply both to all of our interactions with people, especially Christians, within our own church or with Christians in other churches. Though I am speaking most directly about inter-church relations, yet really everything I say applies to things within one congregation and between churches. And that's not a coincidence. I believe every text that governs relationships between Christians ought to be applied as far as is legitimate in our inter-church relations. And then I said some things about my approach to this subject. I'm stating a number of personal convictions as personal convictions, and that's how you can see it in that outline, 31 resolutions. And I'm doing it that way because I believe these are the main answer to sinful disunity and division among Christians. And as I said this morning, I'm liberally quoting from Jeremiah Burroughs, his book, Irenicum. And I highly recommend his book on this subject of unity. Well, I made it through 15 of those points, so let me just jump in at point number 16. And it's this: I will not be defensive. Sometimes I need to be reproved. Sometimes I need to give people an answer for my words or actions. Proverbs 26:16 says, "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." In other words, he can explain it. He can explain everything. Don't have a default setting of, "I can explain it." Don't blame shift. Don't justify yourself. Don't be defensive. Don't refuse to admit your sin when you sin. And don't refuse to admit that you are ever wrong. Some people will speak 1,000 words as opposed to the few words they ought to be speaking, which are, "You're right, I sinned, please forgive me." Or they're so caught up with themselves that they can never just let something rest if it's even the least bit disagreeable to them, or if it calls into question whether they are always right. I will not be defensive. 17th case is, if anyone's wondering, was I going to tie in my subject of the truth to unity? Here it is. I will always speak the truth. Whenever you tell a lie about someone and it puts him in a negative light, you slander him. Let me repeat that, worded a little bit differently. Whenever you say something about someone that is not really true and it puts him in a negative light, you slander him. You are directly and patently violating the 9th commandment, which says you shall not bear false witness, which you are doing, and you shall not do that against your neighbor, which you are doing. You are violating the commandment's requirement to speak in truth and in love. And then, even if it is true what you say, it can still be evil speech or backbiting, can it? Because some people say, well, it's not slander because what I said was true. How can speaking truth about someone be sinful, you might ask? You know the answers. When it is spoken for a bad reason, when it is spoken with a twist. The Larger Catechism says one of the sins against the 9th commandment is perverting truth to a wrong meaning. You do this if you purposely take someone's words, for instance, out of context, or you present only a portion of the truth, the part that raises suspicion about someone. And then also, it can be sinful to speak the truth when it is spoken in the wrong setting. The Larger Catechism says it's a sin to speak the truth unseasonably. In other words, you can have some of these conversations with people that might put someone in a negative light if you're contending for the truth, if you are legitimately defending yourself or someone else, or if it's part of an effort to make peace. But those are the times. I will always speak the truth. 18th. I will receive people who come to me with complaints. In other words, they're coming to me with complaints about me, is what I have in mind here. But this is part of what it takes to maintain peace and create peace where it's not. Proverbs 9, 7 through 9, a well-known text. Solomon says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." This text explains the difference between the way a wise man receives people and the way a scoffer receives people who confront him. People on the scoffer side of the spectrum are not pleasant people to deal with. Don't be one of them, is the point. Listen to David in Psalm 141. "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. I lived in Minneapolis for many years. One year I was up at one of the Bethlehem Pastors Conferences, and I was listening to John Piper do one of his biographical treatments, and I can't remember who it was of, but he made this comment. He says, when people come to criticize you, he said, you can almost always find something to profit from in their criticism. And I think that's true. And really, you should be willing to give almost anyone a hearing. I can't think of anyone that you shouldn't give a hearing, but I'll state it that way. Almost anyone, you should be willing to give a hearing. Think of Jesus. He gave answers to people. Even if his answers were reproofs, he gave them to people. And he never told anyone to just shut up or get out of my face. He gave answers to them. And we should be willing to listen to people who come to us, even with complaints about ourselves. I go back to the text we read this morning, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, where Paul acknowledges to Timothy that the people he has in view, that he wants him to be patient with, are wrong, even to the point that they're ensnared by the devil. But he says, with those people, be gentle, patient, and humble. I will receive people who come to me with complaints. And then these next four are closely related, 19, 20, 21, 22. They're closely related, but not identical. If you disagree with that, then consider it 19a through D. I won't be defensive, even though it is my outline. I will make the resolution of contentions a matter of first importance. Our unity with our fellow Christians is important because it's based on our union with Christ. It is therefore very important. Listen to part of the scriptural foundation for this unity. It's in Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I believe there's a special relevance for this text in the local church. But what Paul says about this union between Christians in one church is true about all people who confess those things. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In other words, we'll hear it later this week, we all have true union with all Christians. Therefore, to some degree or other, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is applicable in my relations with Christians outside of my own congregation. Listen to his words, very familiar words. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You notice some things from that passage, that it's an urgent matter to be reconciled with your brother. Interrupt, Jesus says, your worship even. Delay your worshiping of God. Postpone your worship. Now, that is easier to do in a local church than with someone in another place. But I do remember one time getting a phone call from somebody on a Sunday morning who said he had to preach and he remembered something. And he said, I want to make sure I go into the pulpit with a good conscience. That's the kind of thing that it's talking about. It says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Think about this. When the subject is holiness, which is the second thing that we're told in that text to pursue, when the subject is holiness, we preach about how intense The pursuit must be. We say things something like this. That's the same Greek word used for persecute. We are to pursue peace with all people. So resolving contention is an urgent matter. It must be made a priority. God does not allow us the luxury of just hoping it will someday go away. Now, I know Romans 12:18 that I quoted at the top of the first hour enters in here. As far as it depends on you, as far as you are able. And the point here of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 is not that any horizontal relationship with our fellow Christians is more important than our vertical relationship, our relationship with God. That is not his point when he says, do this before you worship God. But the point is this, that the horizontal relationship is so significant because it cannot be divorced from your relationship with God. If you say you love God, but don't love your brother, John says you're a liar. Matthew 6:14-15, again, familiar words of Jesus. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You can't afford the luxury of saying, so-and-so has something against me, but I just don't want to deal with it. I just don't want to face it. God doesn't grant us that luxury. I will make the resolution of contentions a matter of first importance. 20th, I will not be afraid to be a peacemaker. And here I'm thinking especially of situations in which I might be a third party. In other words, I'm not one of the disputants in a conflict, but I know them. And I try to think of Jesus' words again in Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I know that Scripture also says in Proverbs 26:17, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Several thoughts about that text. First, is that one application of that text, or one way you could apply it is, don't get involved in quarrels that are not your own. But all getting involved is not meddling, at least sinful meddling, and it is not wrong. I think some of you have done that with your children, probably, when they've been in disputes. Another application is this. Think hard, or another way to apply it, think hard before getting involved in quarrels. In other words, just because you're not in it doesn't mean you may not have a legitimate part in it. Paul did not say, that's between Onesimus and Philemon. So another way to apply it would be this. Realize that getting involved in the disputes of others may have a price, but that price may be worth paying. Listen to Burroughs. He says, he who meddles with the divisions of the times may expect to be divided himself. That is, to have his name and his reputation cut asunder and thrown this way and that. It is a thankless work to meddle with a divided people. A man may with as much safety put his hand into a nest of hornets. But in that section, Burroughs was not saying, don't do this. He was not saying, don't do this. He was not saying, therefore, don't get involved. He was just warning that if you're going to do it, that may be the price. He's not saying don't get involved. So he's taking this text, Proverbs 26:17, like I'm recommending. That is, he takes it like the same text. Well, maybe I shouldn't say this since he was a Puritan. The borrower is servant to the lender. Some people, including many Puritans, took that to mean never take out a loan, at least a loan in which there's any interest being charged. My view of that is this. Beware when you're going to the bank to get a mortgage, that the borrower is servant to the lender. That's what I think the text is saying. And I think the other text we have to interpret in a similar way. Beware, he who meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. There will be points at which you will wish you hadn't done it. Helmand Province, Afghanistan. What was the Marines' attitude to being there in that dangerous part of the world? Forget your political views for a moment. It was this, that it was dangerous and risky and potentially costly, but it was worth the danger. Brethren, we should place a high value on the peace that Christ purchased with his blood. Some health workers at this present time are taking risks to treat Ebola patients just to save natural lives. We shouldn't let ourselves be outstripped by them in self-denial if we are ever called to rend fractures in the body of Christ. I will not be afraid to be a peacemaker. 21, I will take the initiative to keep and make peace. Again, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Our attitude should not be, and this is what I mean by taking initiative, all right, I'll do this. If someone comes to me, then I'll get involved. We should be willing to take initiative. We should appreciate and love unity. We should be willing to deny ourselves for the unity of the body of Christ, universal as well as local. We'll hear tonight about the preciousness of unity. We'll hear in the coming days how it is near to the heart of Christ from John 17. He laid down his life to purchase unity among Christians. I read from Psalm 122 earlier, for the sake of my brethren and my companions, I will now say, peace be within you. I will take the initiative to keep and make peace. 22, I will make serious efforts to keep and make peace. Now, obviously, I'm going to do this depending on my level of obligation. But my point is, I'm going to make serious efforts as opposed to looking for reasons not to do so. I am not responsible for making peace happen. But I am responsible for attempting to make peace happen. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I have to take the posture that I will make more than one token effort. You have a higher obligation in the local church, but you would never just say, well, I reproved him once and he didn't listen. No. We make serious efforts. 23, I will not contend or strive without a cause. Proverbs 3, verse 30. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. There are proper occasions for reproof, proper occasions for debate, proper occasions for arguments, but not over anything and everything. Not always, not every time you get your nose bent about something, is it therefore a time to contend or strive. If you're going to contend or strive, pick things that are worthy of expending the energy upon. Things that are worth, if I can put it this way, losing a friend over. If that's what it would come to, then make sure the thing you're contending over is worth it. And I hope you have a pretty high threshold for that. Listen to Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. To overlook a sin. It's the glory of a man. Now, if there's anything worth fighting over, it would be sin, wouldn't it? Something that you could say, that's sin. But what he's saying is not every sin is worth it. It doesn't say his glory is to overlook a foolish mistake. It says his glory is to overlook a transgression. I will not contend or strive without a cause. 24th, I will not return evil for evil. Romans 12, 14, 17, and 21. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Or listen to Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, he started out with wrath against me. Solomon saying, don't fight back. He said, a soft answer turns away wrath. We often say that in marriages, it takes two people to have disputes. It takes two people to have problems. And what we mean by that is this. They most often both share the blame. But at the same time, brethren, there are marriages in which one party commits serious sin, like adultery. And after we've looked into it, we have to say his spouse is not guilty of driving him to it. Even David, who had a lot of sin in his life, could say regarding a particular problem, I'm quoting here from Psalm 18, 23 and 24, as he pours out his complaint to God, he says, I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. So sinful David was saying that in this particular instance, there was a contention in which the sin was all from one side. So here's the point. If someone picks a fight with you, if someone falsely accuses you, if someone speaks evil of you, don't you enter into sin just because he has or just because they have. Listen again to the Psalm 109, verse 4. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. I will not return evil for evil. 25th, I will not separate myself. Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Haven't we seen misunderstandings, personal grievances, etc., be resolved, quote unquote, all too often simply by two parties never seeing each other again? It's wonderful, I put that in quotes, that usually both parties involved in such contentions report that God is greatly blessing us. But Scripture does say, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Scripture does say, love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think we would really know the blessing of God in our meetings and in our efforts to spread the gospel if God gave us the help to heal some of the fractures within the body of Christ. Is the truth at stake? Is it? Separate. Is it simply your pride that is at stake? Don't do it. One of the things I would have gotten to in the second message was going to be on related to this subject about separating myself. There's that passage, that paragraph in our Confessions chapter on the church, paragraph 13, that gives instruction to people who have been offended in the church of Christ. And it tells them to be patient, to not just up and walk out. That's a one of my points was going to be, we need to teach that paragraph, but especially the biblical principles that underlie it to our people. I will not separate myself. 26. I will seek from God the needed wisdom and discernment to know when and how to stand up to defend myself or another, and the love and courage to do it, with the grace to do it righteously. Listen to the larger catechism again on the ninth commandment. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? It says the duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Defending our neighbor's innocency, and then the love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requireth. The proof text for that last point is John 8:49. Defending your own good name when need requires. That's when they said of Jesus, he has a demon. And Jesus responded, this is John 8:49, I do not have a demon. Defended himself. Scripture says in 1 Peter 2:23 about Jesus that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. If we need to defend ourselves, we need to do it without reviling, without sinful speech against anyone. I think we would all agree that it is possible to even rebuke people without sinning ourselves. It would be awfully hard to do the work of a pastor if you can't do that. But for the record, not only Jesus defended himself, Paul defended himself. Paul reproved his opponents, and he did it. I said what I said about the internet, but Paul did it in such a way that at this point in the history of the world, billions of people, billions, have read his self-defenses. Three things to consider about Paul's action in this regard. One, Paul did answer personal attacks. The only reason we know that there were people who criticized Paul saying that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible is that he wrote about it in defense of himself. It's the only reason we know that. Another thing. The fact is that personal attacks against a gospel preacher that are effective have the practical effect of an attack on the gospel because they prejudice people against it. And then a third thing is this. An error in Christian practice is no less to be rebuked and corrected than an error in doctrine. An error in Christian practice is no less to be rebuked than an error in doctrine. And I especially have in mind something like this error in Christian practice, that it's okay to slander servants of Christ. It's not wrong for us to rebuke and correct that error. I will seek wisdom from God. 27th, if I have become involved in a dispute, I will seek wisdom from God to know how and when to end it. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. I said earlier something about getting into quarrels. Now, one has started. I want wisdom to know how to end it, when to end it. And the emphasis here is doing it early. Listen to Burroughs. He says, address breaches, if possible, at the beginning. When good men fall out, only one of them is usually at fault at the first. But if such strifes continue for any length of time, both of them usually become guilty. If you defer the setting of a bone, it cannot be done without much difficulty and great pain. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Why is it honorable to stop striving? Because it requires self-control and humility. And it shows self-control in humility. Self-control. Because sometimes you get in a good dispute, your passions are just getting aroused, but you notice this is going downhill fast. So you need to put on the brakes in whatever way is necessary. And humility for this reason, because you see the thing starting to spin out of control, and you may be right. At least you think you're right. But you realize that the reputation of God and of His truth are not at stake. And the preservation of peace, though it is not more important than the truth, is more important than your reputation. If I've become involved in a dispute, I'll say one more thing on that point. Think of Jesus' words, Luke 17:3. If he repents, Jesus said, forgive him. And the point I want to make about that is that's very short and sweet, isn't it? If he repents, forgive him. Don't think you need to go after the last drop of blood. Resolve the main issues, the things that need to be resolved if there's going to be genuine peace, and then don't worry about the dozen or even 100 other things that may exist. Resolve the main issues that need to be resolved. If I become involved in a dispute, I will seek wisdom from God to know how and when to end it. 28th, I will follow through to real resolution if that is possible. In other words, I won't just leave something hanging if I can help it. Some of you will remember the Gulf War back in 1991. Even if you were alive and paying attention, if you blinked, it was over. But you remember that. We learned about the word sorties, and we learned about BDA, bomb damage assessment. There are all these thousands of missions that were flown over Iraq, and thousands of tons of ordnance were dropped over the space of a month. And yet, the reality was, after all that, and even if it had gone on for another month, or for the rest of the year for that matter, as the military commanders told us, if there were not the, which was really, I think it was a 24-hour thing, maybe it was 2 or 3 days, whatever it was, if there were not the 2 to 3 days of mop-up on the ground, we could say Kuwait would still be occupied by Iraq today. Well, the point is that there's something within us that after a very serious and difficult conversation that we have with someone about a given problem, there's something within us that just wants to breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, I'm so glad I had that conversation. I'm glad that's over. But it isn't over. It's not over necessarily. Maybe it is, but maybe it's not. Let's say you confront a brother about something. You pray over it, you sweat over it, and then you finally go. What's your temptation to say, that's over? Well, maybe he received what you had to say well enough. But maybe now, 2 days later, 3 days later, maybe weeks later, he's having second thoughts, and you need to ask him again. You need to see how the wound is healing. I'm not saying constantly bring up an old matter. I'm saying make sure that what you think you saw is what you really saw. Follow it through to real resolution. Otherwise, your legitimate and righteous confrontation or conversation could become a seedbed for bitterness and resentment, and eventually the eruption of a volcano. If you're on the receiving end of an admonition, the point here is this. Don't allow bitterness to enter and especially to fester. Not that that's ever happened before, but sometimes it could happen that someone gets reproved and responds meekly, but then the thing begins to fester. It wasn't really thoroughly dealt with. Follow it through to resolution. If one important grace in keeping peace and unity is patience, another one is perseverance. But that's what it takes to achieve and maintain peace. Again, brethren, we constantly need to remember Christian unity was bought at a precious price, and it is worth every legitimate effort to maintain. I will follow through to real resolution. 29th. I will not direct, oversee, advise, or assist in planting churches if it will in any way be construed as divisive by like-minded churches in the area. I've had conversations with people about this subject over the years, and over the years, my counsel has been this, and I'm not equating my counsel with the Word of God, but it's my counsel, and it's what I try to live by. My counsel has been this: do so only with the consent and, if possible, the assistance of neighboring, like-minded churches. My exception would be this: after I've made a sincere and peaceable effort to work with them, but been unreasonably refused, then I would carefully consider going forward. But just because a pastor is on the other side of a dispute from me does not make him a minister of sin. And just because a church is on the other side of a dispute from me does not make it a synagogue of Satan. Listen to these words from the Cambridge Platform, a Puritan congregational document from churches in New England, written back in 1658. When a company of believers purpose to gather into church fellowship, it is requisite for their safer proceeding and the mentioning of the communion of churches that they signify their intent unto the neighboring churches, walking according to the order of the gospel, and desire their presence and help and right hand of fellowship, which they ought readily to give unto them when there is no just cause to accept, that is, make exception against their proceedings. I will not, you can read the rest of it, number 29 there. 30, I will pray for peace. Again, I'll quote Psalm 122, verses 6 to 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. We need to pray earnestly and genuinely for the peace of Jerusalem, not just our little Jerusalem, but Christ's Jerusalem. Listen to Burroughs. If praying prevails not, neither will fighting. Those are the most peaceable men in church and commonwealth who pray most for their peace. God has more prayers for the peace of the church in the file of those whom some of you account hinderers of it than he has in yours. It's a humbling thought, isn't it? God has a folder with my prayers for peace in it, many of which are, let that guy see his need to repent. And it's saying his folder of prayers is thicker. But we should think that way. And I hope when you think that way, brethren, you think this way. So-and-so is probably praying at the same time. You know what I say to that? I hope he is. I hope he is. And I hope God breaks in answer to his prayers and mine. However, God brings it to pass. I will pray for peace. 31st, and finally, I will be patient and content. And for this, all I'm going to do is give three quotes of Burroughs. If you're on the brink of falling asleep, maybe you will then. I'm violating another rule of homiletics besides having 31 heads. I'm giving lengthy quotes, but they're good ones. As for the servants of God, they commit their names and ways to God, knowing that the Lord takes care of their names as well as their souls. If dirt is cast upon a mud wall, it sticks. But if cast upon marble, it soon washes or crumbles away. God will in time justify his servants, even in your consciences, by the constancy of their peaceable carriage towards men and their gracious, holy walking with their God. Only take heed that you involve not yourselves in the guilt of the wrong that is done unto them by readiness of your spirits to agree with and take pleasure in what evil you hear about those whom God accounts faithful. And then he says this, it may be that when others carry themselves towards you otherwise than you expected, you vent yourselves against them in quarreling, in giving ill language, in vilifying and scorning. Your strength runs out this way. But there is a generation of men who, being wronged, improve their strength by patiently bearing it, yet in making their moan to God in the exercise of faith, in committing their cause to him. Brethren, let's be part of that generation of men. And then finally, from Burroughs, let men not be too hasty to oppose their opponents, but let them go on patiently in a constant way, resolving to bear what they meet with. And God at length will make their righteousness break forth as the light. Confute evil reports by your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write the truth of your word on our hearts, that you would help us all to study how to be peacemakers, and especially to begin in our own hearts. And we ask, O God, that you would cleanse us from every sin that we have committed and every potential sin that exists in our hearts that could break out, and the real sin in our hearts that can always possibly break out in ugly sins that cause and worsen divisions among your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. We pray, O God, that you would cause the dews of Hermon to descend upon all of our churches, to that end that you would make us peaceable men, faithful preachers of the gospel of peace, and faithful examples to the flock of Christ which you've committed to our care. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our unbelief in thinking that peace cannot occur. And we ask, O God, that you would come and work in ways that will surprise us and give us great cause for magnifying your name. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.